Gospel of John, chapter 5. I could this morning finish this chapter, or I could tarry for a couple of weeks, a month or better, and we could, and we'll just have to see. We'll have to see where we go and where the Lord takes us in this context here. I want to read chapter 5, verses 30 through 47. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am now doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who does accuse you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? There's a couple of things that we need to understand here. This is one argument. This is one argument that Jesus gives us to these Pharisees about his authority. It's an argument that Jesus gives us in the Word here through the evangelist John about how his power works, about his ability to create, about his power and his divine nature. This teaches us also that the hearers to whom Jesus is speaking could not hear. We looked last week where Jesus told them to not marvel. Don't consider and wonder what I'm saying. Do not look at what I'm saying and think, how can this be? For there will come a time, and it is now here, where the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. That's what Jesus is telling them. Now, don't forget why he's having this conversation to begin with. He went into Jerusalem. He went into the pool there of Bethesda, Bethsaida, and healed one man out of many, and then hid himself because there were many invalids there. He violated the law according to the Jews by healing on the Sabbath and then commanding a man to stand and take a journey on the Sabbath while carrying his bed mat, a straw mat, like a beach towel. And when he walks and presents, when this man walks and presents himself to the Pharisees and to the Jews are not concerned with the fact that this 38-year invalid is walking. They're concerned with the fact that this man violated their law. And let me say, as a way of reminder, their law is their custom. Their law is their tradition. Their law is their misinterpretation because of the judicial blindness of God. It's their wrong interpretation of Scripture. How we can all be reminded of how fragile our wisdom is. So much so that Paul would tell the Corinthian church that the stupidity, not that there is, but the stupidity of God is greater than the wisdom of man. And the weakness of God is greater than the strength of men. So that God chose to use what is lowly to shame the wise? What is stupid to shame the wise? What is weak to overpower the strong? What is nothing in the world to bring to nothing the things that are something? That's Paul in Corinthians 1. And in the same way, Jesus took that same nature on to become a nothing, as Paul would teach the Philippian church. A nothing that became obedient unto death on a cross, though He was in all His fullness God. And as we've seen that Jesus' intention in all of His ministry was to give glory to God the Father, to submit to the will of God the Father, to do the works of God the Father, to teach the words of God the Father, and in turn, those who said that they knew God as Father would then reject the very one who the Father had sent. And in doing so, they remain dead. Their condemnation, as Jesus is told in John 3, they are condemned already, for they do not believe in the Son of God. They do not believe in the one whom God has sent. Now, friends, I'll say this over and over again. Church, we are never going to sufficiently comprehend the vastness of the immeasurable, ineffable glory of God in all of the eternities of eternities that we shall be given before Him. We will forever be in awe of the same teaching over and over again. And it is not because we look into it and then forget it, like James would argue, but that we look into it and we absorb it by the grace and the power of God through the Spirit, and then we are in awe and we are in wonder, and we wonder how we ought to apply it, and we apply it, and then we see it again and we apply it again. And the gospel is the ever-present power of God unto salvation for us and unto preservation for us through Christ. I have always been accused of having no application to my preaching, to which unbelievers are correct. But for the church, the application is primarily and foundationally and perfectly to be in awe of Christ, to be in awe of God, to be in awe and worship with every fiber of our being the person of Jesus, who is God. In our community at large, in our communities at large, no matter where we go in this country, we can find people who are constantly talking about the experience that they have with God. As a matter of fact, it was in my youth where a man, a man wrote a book about experiencing God. And though there was some tidbits of incredible truth in there, for the whole, it was like trying to find a diamond in a marshmallow vat without getting sticky. You can get sticky when you bog down into humanistic tradition and philosophy. You can get sticky with the world. And if you've ever played that game that came out in the early 2000s, which is just the ridiculous game, it's a Japanese game, you play it on the Xbox and you just lose all thought. You know? That's why I don't play games anymore, because I lose all thought. A little side note, you can waste a lifetime playing games. But this particular game was about a little guy, and he would walk around and things would stick to him. And after a while, he'd roll around and then he'd become a ball and everything would stick. And that was your job. You just roll around, destroying the city, and everything would stick to you. You see how big you could get before you blew up or died or whatever the game decided you did. And then, what's that got to do with anything? Nothing, really. It's just a ridiculous thing to say. As ridiculous as using philosophy to understand God. It's as stupid to sit down and posit that which the Scripture does not teach us and carry away by other wind of doctrine. It's as stupid as those who would stand in pulpits across our country, supposedly in the name of God and by the authority of Christ, and supposedly be ministers of His grace and of His gospel, and stand and say, you know, the Bible is not necessarily true. Or the Bible is not necessarily authoritative. Or we need something more as a church. We need to do something different as a people. We need to have some type of engagement with something other than Christ. In that same mindset, there are some who would say, the Bible is true all the time, and yet in their staunch dogma, they failed to read it correctly. And these were the Pharisees. The Bible is true. The Bible is God's Word. The Bible is authoritative. So it's not always those who dismiss the authority of Scripture. It's also many who stand on the authority of Scripture who then would also reject its natural teaching. And in doing so, they reject the supernatural teaching. We are not looking for a word study. We aren't looking to see what the word cosmos means or the word world means. It's important to know, but how do we know? We know what the word world means in John 3 because we read the context of John 1, 2, and 3. We don't need to dig and mine for mystery. We need to behold the mystery of God revealed through the pages of Scripture. Friends, we will not sufficiently live out our faith if we are not actively in the Word of God every day. Muscles die when they're not used, and faith fades when it's not used. Truth evades us because our mind begins to wander. In our mind, because that song we sang years ago, 2007, I changed the lyric of that song. The song we just sang. No, not that one. Come Thou Fountain. Where it says, prone to leave the God I love. I'm like, there's no way I'd leave the God I love. I'm not prone to that. God's regenerated me. We're going to change that, church. We're going to sing, prone to grieve the God I love. And then, as I grew up and realized I didn't need to write my own doctrine, I realized that if it weren't for the grace of God, if it weren't for His Word, we would leave Him. If it weren't for the Spirit sealing us, we would leave Him. Because even as Christians, our flesh is hostile to God. Our flesh is hostile. Why? Because we love our flesh. Our flesh loves itself. But at the same time, we have a different nature. We have a different outlook. We have a different sight and understanding. The Spirit of God gives us a different heart and a different mind, but yet we still are bogged down, as James would teach us in his epistle, that we are tempted by that which our flesh already desires. When I was in Atlanta at a conference, I didn't really go to the conference, but we met with a lot of brethren who were about to start doing some ministry with, some teaching with, and we went to this hibachi place, and I've never been at a hibachi place where they cleaned out the oil pit in front of you. And so we're sitting there, we're all looking at the menu, and this guy comes along and like, this big black eggshell filled, fat lard filled goop starts running out in front of us into this bucket. And they put it on the table and they go to the next group. Now, I was not tempted to eat that. I was not tempted to order, honestly, after I saw it. It was a little disgusting. My flesh did not feel any enticement for anything edible as I saw that. So thankfully it takes a while after you get the salad for them to go back there and kill the cow and come out and cook it. You know, that kind of thing. What's the point? I wouldn't be tempted by that. But had he reached underneath the table and pulled out like $100 worth of filet mignon, big old shrimp, size of your face, and drop them in the floor, I'm like, oh no! Why don't you waste that food? Oh my gosh, people are starving in America, starving all over the country, and I want that $100 steak. I mean, the irony. We would be enticed of the things that our flesh wants. Friends, our flesh wants to be God. Our flesh wants to be a God. Our flesh wants to be in control. Our flesh wants all knowledge and understanding. Our flesh wants honor and glory and power and wealth and everything. Our flesh, even as the redeemed, wants, our flesh wants power. And we'll take it any way we can get it. But by the grace of God, Christ has overcome that. By the grace of God, we all have been crucified with Christ. And we long for the day when we're glorified and we will no longer battle with sin. When we will no longer fight the fight of faith, but we will rest in the grace of God. See, we rest now because it is a done work, it is a finished, but it is a battle to rest, is it not? It's a fight, it's a war. We're resting. But everywhere we look, back to the point of this text, everywhere we look, there are people who hate God and make it very well known. There's a culture that hates everything Christian. And then there's a culture of Christianity that hates everything Christian. That hates everything God. That hates everything truth. Why? Because they want to be God. I mean, give it some thought. Jesus is speaking to a lost people, reaches out to a lost people, reaches out to a hurting people. He saves them by His grace, and then the very ones who are supposed to be pointing them, who are supposed to be testifying of Him, who are supposed to be pointing people to God, have shut them out. Matter of fact, Jesus says that very thing. You have shut people out of the kingdom. Who's He talking to? He's talking to the religious. He's talking to the religious leaders. He's talking to those who knew with every fiber of their mind the truth of Scripture, so much so that they had memorized the entire Pentateuch. It was a requirement from memory. It wasn't, oh, I forgot that. That was many years ago. It was every day a memory. How many of us have even memorized the letter to Jude or Philemon? Or maybe even just a chapter distinctions of a specific letter. We don't live in that culture. We're not even required by God to do such things. It's not that it's not good, but the Jews were required to do that. And yet they knew with their minds the truth of who Christ was. As we go through this, you'll see. But they hated Christ because Christ took them off the throne of their own glory. Friends, we live in a day when our culture wants to experience God. That's the point I was coming to. I'm off on a little rabbit trail there. We got Him. We get to a place where we have books written by that title, Experiencing God. Knowing God. Understanding God. Understanding the will of God. I ordered a book like that in 2004 from Amazon, Understanding the Will of God. Oh, it's like The Will of God, and then the subtitle was Understanding Something. And I don't even know why I ordered it. It was a terrible book, but it was delayed. And I got the email that says, the will of God is out of stock. And I took a screenshot of that. I need to find it. It was pretty interesting because I thought it was the funniest thing in the world until all of a sudden it hit me. The will of God is out of stock and it's out of fashion. It's out of stock, it's out of fashion. But everybody wants to know it. Everybody has an idea of what we should do as a culture. This is how we engage. I recently read on the road that you can experience God. Just come to our service. You can experience God. Now, I would love to think that that particular congregation or the leaders of that particular congregation, I say those words lightly, are coming to a place in their life where they are going to have people show up and they're going to open up the Bible and everyone is going to see the face of God through the text and hear the voice of God through the text and experience the presence of God through the text. But I know that's not the case. As a matter of fact, some of them will have gold dust appear out of nowhere. Some of them will see signs and wonders that, as we've already seen, are not the point. Jesus can do all sorts of things. Friends, this is a very real and present reality that we live in, is that many people who claim the name of Jesus, many people who claim to be Christians, many people who claim to be the children of God, are in fact the children of the devil and are reprobate. And need to hear the gospel. Well, why do they need to hear the gospel? Reprobate, because we're commanded to do it. We don't get to pick and choose who we preach to. We don't get to pick and choose. I mean, not that I want to quote any old man, but Charles Spurgeon even once said, if the apostate or the reprobate had a tag on them, I would preach to them. If the non-elect were labeled, I would still preach to them. Why? Because it is the only hope we have is that the Word of God hears, goes to the physical ears of man, and by the power and the will of God, the Holy Spirit, He opens their ears to hear, which is regeneration from which they will believe. We live in a world that seminaries teach pastors logistics and leadership and all sorts of cultural engagement more than they teach the Scripture. You can get a doctorate of ministry in 36 credit hours and take one Bible course in that. You can. You can get a PhD a doctor of philosophy, which is a research degree. You can get a PhD in theology by just coming up with something new. Extrapolating a current theological system in such a way that you can find research and philosophers who actually agree with you on that point and paint it on a piece of paper, and you're a PhD in whatever. And there's a school for every school of theology. There's a school for every doctrine. I recently learned that there is a particular doctorate degree that you can get, the doctorate of ministry and teaching people the Bible. That was the title of the diploma. Teaching people the Bible. And yet in that class, you don't learn any Bible. You just learn how to teach. I'm not here to dog on people's education. I'm just here to say that our culture has lost its mind. And the mission field is not just those who are unchurched, but more so those who are churched. And that's where Jesus is revealing to us through this discourse with the Pharisees. The Scripture has been lost as a whole. We've learned that the power of the words of Christ is the power of God. The power of the Word is the power of Christ. We've learned that the power of the Word is the power of salvation. That Jesus has already said previous to this in verses 25 through 29 that the dead will be raised alive spiritually in the hearing of the words that He teaches. And then also that the dead in the day of judgment, all the dead will be raised alive, some unto everlasting life and some unto everlasting judgment. So that Jesus declares Himself to be God, doing the work of God, speaking the words of God, with the authority of God and all the power of God and the judgment of God to boot. I was rebuked this morning by a gentleman because I used 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul tells Timothy that the Lord's servant should not be quarrelsome, but be gentle and with endurance and patience endure evil and teach others, that God may grant them repentance and lead them to the knowledge of the truth, whereby they would escape the snare of the devil who captured them to do His bidding. And I just made the comment that if we are falling prey to these charlatans and false teachers, these people are tools of the devil. May God grant them repentance. And this person told me, he says, he was shaking his head, he told me that I was part of the psychological abuse of Christianity in America. As he prepared to go teach a church this morning as a pastor. It's a very real problem. The reason we don't see it so often, church, is because we don't live in the culture as Christians. Let me tell you what I mean by that. We know a lot of stuff about a lot of things. We engage in our activities every day. If we are Christ's people, are we not engaging in the Word? And are we not engaging in the culture with the Word? And part of our job as elders of this congregation is to help equip you to do this work. Not just internally here between us in intimacy and love and affection and disciple one another and to meet each other's needs, but also equally important is to go out into the world and to profess the truth with gentleness and respect in the Lord's timing, in the Lord's way, with the personality that He gave us, with the circles that He's given us. Even John the Baptist was a temporary match, as we'll see. Let's look at the Scripture here. The words of Jesus, verse 30. I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Here we've already seen this recapitulation of Jesus. We've already seen Jesus say this. We've seen Jesus say this, and that He is not doing what He wants to do, but He's doing that with the Father. As a matter of fact, He starts out this entire dialogue. He says the Son can do nothing of His own accord in verse 19, but only what He sees the Father doing. And then He says, likewise, what the Father does, whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. And greater works than these He will show Him, so that you may marvel. And that's what He says. As the Father raises the dead, the Son raises the dead. As the Father gives life, the Son gives life. The Father gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son without measure. This is all to tell us, and the Pharisees understood it very clearly, that Jesus is claiming to be God. He's claiming to be God in all aspects of His nature and authority and work and word. And the works of Jesus is not just the miracles. Matter of fact, that's a very small piece of the works of Jesus. The majority of the works of Jesus is the words that He says. Are the words that He says. The works of Jesus is what He speaks. That's what He's arguing here. When I speak, that's the greater work. Okay, I healed a man. Whoop-de-doo. Listen to me. When you hear what I say, that is the greater work. It's the greater work of the Spirit, you see. So you have to choose. You have to choose digging a hole for the sake of someone or teaching them the Scripture for the sake of their soul. The Scripture is more important than the hole where they will get water to live in their bodies. It is more important to dig into the well of the water of life than it is to dig a well for a family to live in their physical bodies. If we can do both. If you have to choose, preach. Do not do this one without this one for the sake of the fact that you say you love them. That's one of the reasons missions is so wicked. Because we give everybody everything for the sake of their flesh. And then we wonder, well, why do they leave when we try to plant a church? You know, got 1,000 people coming up for water and one person, one family to plant a church. You'll see the reason that is in John 6. Because what Jesus said was a greater work than what He did when He fed 5,000. And Jesus does and says all that He does so that it would give glory to the one who sent Him. It is the words. Jesus is not exercising judgment by His own authority, but He is exercising judgment by the authority of the Father, the judgment of God the Father, and that He hears because He has the same ears as God, because He is God, and He knows the mind of God because He is God. So therefore, He and the Father have the same mind. So therefore, they have the same will. And the will of Christ is the will of God. And this is what they're saying in their hearts. God will judge you, and He's like, I'm the judge. And now they're saying, well, you know what? Who does this man think he is to tell us these things? He doesn't even have any witnesses, because isn't that the way it worked in that day? You could not testify on your own behalf. You had to have someone else to come. And the more the better, at least two, according to the Mishnah. You had to have two witnesses to stand on your behalf. If you have even today, if you are accused of a crime or accused of something, and the detectives and the investigators ask you where you were last night at 3:00 in the morning, and you say, "Well, I was at the Huddle House." If there's not people who don't know you and aren't kin to you at the Huddle House who can corroborate what you say, they don't believe your testimony. Why? Because we liars. That's why. We are liars, especially when it comes to saving our own skin. We're going to lie. Just like Rahab. Just lie. But Jesus is capable and competent in order to, as God, He has the authority of God. He can speak on His own behalf, but they wouldn't accept it, would they? So Jesus knows their heart. And He says in verse 31 and 32, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." Now, this is not a didactic statement. What do I mean by that? This is not a statement to teach us that Jesus couldn't speak on His own behalf. Jesus is speaking to the nature and the culture of His listeners. Jesus is saying what they are thinking. Jesus is saying what the law said. Because they've already told Him about, they've already accused Him of breaking the law. So He's saying, okay, let me put it in a paraphrase. You would say, if I bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. So Jesus, as a man, according to the law, could not testify of Himself. Then He says in verse 32, now this is key. "There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true." You hear that? It is true. Who's he speaking of there? God the Father. He's speaking of God the Father there, because there is a certainty about the truth of the one who bears witness about Him. He, according to the Jews, cannot be trusted to be God by His own testimony. And so they're sitting there wondering, who else can confirm this for you? Isn't that what they murmured and mumbled against Him and grumbled? Isn't he the son of Joseph? Isn't he the son of a carpenter? Isn't he from Nazareth? What good comes from Nazareth? So these are the testimonies of Jesus. And Jesus is now saying He's God. So they're thinking, oh, I know what He's talking about. He's talking about John the Baptist. And so Jesus answers them. In verse 33, "No, you sent to John. You sent people to John and you ask him, who are you and by what authority do you baptize? Remember? What authority do you baptize? And it says, Jesus says, and he has borne witness to the truth. John the Baptist bore witness to the truth. He proclaimed in the spirit of Elijah, make straight the paths of the Lord. Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. Change the way you think. Change your mind and believe in him. Repent. Believe the gospel. Kingdom of God. So the Jews sent people to seek John, seek out the truth of his authority. And John spoke of Jesus and pointed to Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. See, all this is in play here. And Jesus says, you don't believe my testimony. But for a while, you believe John's. People don't believe the testimony of Christ because people don't want to believe in their own rendition of the gospel. And our culture has done a really good job. I've said that several times today. I want you to understand. Our culture, and when I say culture, I'm not talking about this horrible thing that's happened in the last 12 years or the last generation. I'm talking about the culture that we've been dealing with since we set foot on this land. The culture of intrinsic, selfish, personal liberty. I want to be free from the crown. I want to be free to do what I want to do. I want to be free to live how I want to live. I want to be free to have what I want to have. And I want to do it. Oh, wow, we can't take what's ours, what's not ours. You want to bet? We took it. The dirt we stand upon today belonged to somebody else, and we took it. And then we established a government to secure it after we stole it. Let's just be real. Our culture is a culture of many gods. Our culture is a culture of self-divinity. So when I talk about the culture, I'm not just talking about the current state of affairs. I'm talking about who we are as a people. So we bear witness. John the Baptist bore witness about Jesus. And people didn't believe it because they want to believe their own rendition. They want to have their own way. They want to have their own religion. They want to subject the gospel to their own works. See, that is the gospel of America. Work. It's all about Jesus, but if you really love Jesus, you'll do this. If you really love Jesus, you'll do that. If you really love Jesus, you'll do this. And guess what? Those you will do these are not even listed in Scripture as things that we should do. That's the trouble. If you want to be saved, if you're truly born again, you see, these conditions of salvation, these conditions of evidence, these conditions of truth, these things are not found in Scripture. That's why when we hear the Gospel of John, and on Wednesday nights where I've been teaching through the letter to the Romans, it is so hard for us in our flesh. We're like, what? Where is it? Where does it go? Paul knew that as well. Jesus understood that the Pharisees would never relent. They would never, they would never give up their flesh. It had to be a divine work of God to take away that heart of stone. It has to be a divine work of God to open up the eyes of the blind spiritually. It has to be a divine work of God through which He alone gets all the credit and all the glory and everything in it. And for the regenerate people who gather together, that is what the church is, the ecclesia. The gathered ones who are regenerate. We get together and we get to read the apostolic teaching to the regenerate people who gather together. The New Testament, not one word of the New Testament was ever written for the intention of a lost person. It was written to the church. The Bible, the New Testament is not a tool to go out into a blind and dark world and teach them how to live, and teach them how to act, and teach them how to transform their lives. Because we are good enough, America, to do that. And if we decide we want to change the way we live, we can just manipulate the Bible or the law or anything else and live the way we want to live and still say it's right. There's a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it is death. People want to subject the gospel to their own works, to their own understanding, and here, like the Jews, to their own personal exemptions. Well, I'm obeying God over here, but I'm not going to obey God here. What is the disobedience of the Pharisees? The disobedience of the Pharisees is they refuse to be subject to the gospel of grace. Grace is the greatest offense to a Pharisee. I had a Jewish man attend our church one Sunday. He was visiting in the Bay. We were in California. And he came up afterward. And he was born again. He believed the gospel. But he He told me, he said, man, he says, that message you preached is such an offense to our people. And he said, even as a born-again believer, even as a Christian, it still stirs these things in me when I hear that because of how I live and how my parents live and how my grandparents live, so perfect and so holy, and they do so many good things, that's insufficient before God, and that it is filthy. It is wicked. It is demonic. It is satanic. It is evil. He said, that bothers me. And he said that, I'm like, man, that bothered me too. It would bother me if I'd ever trusted in those things. It's terrible, isn't it? But yet only by the grace of God can we lay them down. But we still fight the battle. We still fight the fight. We still want to be Pharisees. Why? Because they get glory from the Christians in the circles that they walk in. Oh, look at James. Don't look at me. Those of you who hang around me and hang around my house, I am a man. And though I may not exercise my anger, I can't keep it from coming into my mind. Though I can love my neighbor, and I'm not talking about any specific neighbor, because many of you know my neighbor. Though I can love my neighbor, I'm supposed to love my neighbor, doesn't mean that I don't want to get upset with them sometimes. Just because I'm supposed to submit to the authorities of our government doesn't mean I want to just go stomp a mud hole in them every now and then. Well, we put those things to death by the grace of God, but it's not what establishes our righteousness. And we cannot stop it. We cannot stop the thoughts. We cannot stop the emotion. We cannot stop the feelings. They will forever be present, beloved. But so is the grace of God forever present. So that even though we may mature, even though we may grow, even though it only takes a second, we may not have been bothered by things for a lifetime, and all it takes is a second. All it takes is one or two. All it takes is the smell of something that you hated as a child to go, ugh, to turn your stomach. Oh, I remember when Mama used to make that stuff. I remember, you know, when I got sick off of that stuff. You ever got sick on food and smell it later? You go, man, I don't eat that. That's what happens. But what the world wants to do is have a conditional view of salvation. And this is death. Faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Period. Alone, 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 and nothing else. There is no other way to eternal life. There is no other way to please God. There is no other way to live as a Christian. There is no other way to live in obedience. It is faith, faith, faith through grace, grace, grace. The other way around, actually. Through grace. What saves us? Grace saves us. Not my daughter, the grace of God. We are saved by grace. The mercy of God through Christ. He did all the work. He put it all in play. He finished it completely. And that is our salvation. It's effectual because God is merciful. How do we know we believe by faith? See, that's the thing. Saving faith is believing in the simple, finished work of God for salvation. Not anything else. Not another condition. Not anything else. These Pharisees believed in all sorts of works and conditions. And they did not believe the testimony of Christ. Look what he says. He says, though I'm reminding you of John the Baptist, verses 31, 32, 33. Look, in verse 34, he says, not that I need to receive testimony from man. John the Baptist, he gave testimony about me, but so what? So does this bush. So does this sky, according to Romans 1. So does this grain of dirt. So does the eyelash that just landed on your cheek, Abraham. So does that plop of bird poo that just landed on your phylactery. It's a phylactery. Well, the Bible says to keep the Word of God in front of you, in your eyes and in front of your heart, so they would wear it in front of their eyes and in front of their hearts. But they were obeying and spitting on rocks on the Sabbath so they didn't harvest or work. Jesus does not need our testimony in order for Him to be true. He says, I say these things that you may be saved. Look at that. You know why? What's it? I want to preach that text. I want to move on, but I want to preach that text. Seems like there's so many little sermons in here I want to just go back to. We don't need the testimony of men to believe. We don't need the evidence of men to believe. We need to hear the words of Christ. Friends, you don't need to sit down and have these long, dragged out debates and discussions with unbelievers. Teach them Scripture. Read them Scripture. God will supernaturally save them if He is going to save them through the hearing of the words of Christ. You don't even need to worry about which verse or how many, as long as you're not, you could read the genealogies. And God will strike a nerve and regenerate them, and they go and they look and they see just the sovereignty of God in the salvation of man through the genealogy and the lineage of Jesus Christ. So I think any of it works, but I think if we want to be right with it, we teach the Scripture, we read it, we know that the power is in the Word of God, the words of Christ. Christ is the Creator by speaking. Christ is the Creator and the Savior by speaking. Christ speaks. And He goes on in 35 to tell us who John was. He didn't need John's testimony. And He says, I say these things so that you may be saved. You got to believe in Me. See what Jesus is saying? Don't believe John, believe Me. Well, we want to believe God, then believe Me, because God sent Me. The Father sent Me. You see this? It's not rocket science. It's not Greek. It's easy. Psalm 132 says, there I will make a horn to sprout for David. I've prepared a lamp for My anointed. There's a prophecy there of John the Baptist. A lamp for His anointed. Now, I don't know about you, but see, we live in a day and age where I've got some flashlights that can outshine a Mack truck. A little old flashlight. You know. But for the most part, I remember the flashlights of the 80s. You walk slowly and you look down. Remember? And then you hit it a few times and it would get a little brighter and it would go down a little bit. And the battery was this big and the bulb was this big. The thing was this big and it weighed 4 pounds, had a strap on it. That was the flashlight we had in the 80s. And it was cool for your dad, but then when you had it, you know, it's heavy. And then the stream lights came out, and they were this long to a kid. But they had like $400 worth of batteries in them. $5 flashlight, you know. But they still wouldn't shine. Now, oh, that's a bright light. Is it? What are we looking for? You got to know where to look to find something with those things. So imagine how far we've come. We've got these torches that are LED that never burn out. Batteries never die. You shine them in the sky. Planes go, you know. We are listening. What about the lights of Jesus' day? A little ceramic bowl like this with some oil in it and a wick like that. And they carry it around and they light it. You ever try to find something with a lighter? I have. And you better hope you got one of those grill lighters, because if you hold one like this and you're looking, you're liable to singe your eyebrows. You know, what's that smell? Your bangs, that's what it is. Or you're liable to scald your thumb. But what do? You're just looking. Can you read the Bible by hand? There's no light there. It's not this large luminary. It's not this big signal whereby the whole world goes, what in the world was that? It's nothing. It's nothing. If we're not holding it, it's barely going to let us be able to see just a few steps ahead of us. The light that John the Baptist was no real bright light at all. It was just a small lamp to stand and say for those who are in proximity, here comes God and His gospel. Here comes God and His gospel. Here He is. Look. And if we see others who are occupied with other things, they wouldn't even notice this light over here. He made a big influence. He had a big impact. But He was just a temporary flame. He wasn't the light. Christ is the light. And that light is the life of men, as we see in the prologue of this gospel. A lamp is a small and temporary light. Nothing lasting, nothing large, but just the same. It is effectual when it points to the right thing. John the Baptist was just a flicker in the history of humanity. And we should strive to be a flicker. Not a bonfire. Not an explosion. See, this goes against the American mind. Everybody wants to be the biggest church. Everybody wants to be the biggest ministry. Everybody wants to do this. Well, listen, some of the biggest churches in the world, you've never heard of them. Why? Because when you get outside your circle of where that light shines, that's the end of it. I mean, what's the name of some of these? What's the name of Spurgeon's church? What church did Martin Lloyd Jones preach in? What church did does John MacArthur preach in? I'm just trying to think of some popular people who people watch and listen to. And I'm not advocating for these people. I'm just saying, what? You know, I mean, did Jimmy Swaggart ever even pastor a church? And why was he preaching? Oral Roberts. Why was he preaching? And what's the name of the churches? What do they call themselves? We don't know. We don't know anything except their big preaching heads. And we think, oh my gosh, look at these guys. Woo! If they're not pointing to Jesus, if we're not effectually bored out of our mind with the personalities of a preacher who doesn't preach and point to Christ, we're missing the point. Tony Robbins is an incredible orator. If you don't know him, he's the like 9-foot guy that makes $1 million because he says, you can do it. He smiles and they pay him $1 million. And everybody's like, I can do it. I'll be golly. Oprah. You get a toaster and you get a toaster and you can, we all get a toaster. Hallelujah. Oprah for president. I mean, you know. I mean, we got all this noise in the world, all this noise in the name of Christianity, all this noise in so many so-called churches, yet are we pointing to Christ? We all want to be the big and the most popular and the most famous. But there's 7 billion people in the world and we can think of 1,000. Are we even really famous? You think my brothers and sisters in Christ, you think our brothers and sisters in Christ who are right now hiding and trying to have Bible study, well, they will be. Or either have. I can't remember what side of the word. In Kabul, you think they care who's on YouTube? You think they care how many likes are on their Facebook page? They're just happy they have a face. What's the point? John the Baptist had to get out of the way. He was just a tiny little flicker. And we should also be a tiny little flicker. We get out of the way. How do we get out of the way? We don't put our personalities and our philosophy in place of truth. Because when we do, we subject Christ to us instead of the other way. We point to Christ. We point to Christ as a people who are in submission to God and get this by the authority of the Word. We point to Christ as a people who are in submission to one another. Just like the text that Pastor Jesse read this morning. We are submissive to one another because that's how we are submissive to Christ. So if there's not a one another, we're not submissive to Christ. If we're trying to be our own thing, we're not submissive to Christ. We must point to Christ in that submission. We must point to Christ in unity. And unity is forbearing and forgiving. That's what unity is. Unity, of course, is knowing, we're just assuming a lot. We all believe the right teaching. We all believe in the true gospel. We're not here with like 35, 40 different views of how we're saved. We all believe the right gospel. But in that, that's a given. Because if we don't believe the right gospel, are we even regenerate? We teach, the Bible teaches that unity is seen in forbearing and forgiving one another, not holding each other's sins against another. So much so that Jesus in His teaching, in His parables, say that those who are not forgiving and do not forgive are not forgiven. That's some bold statements by God Himself. We point to Christ when we're in that place. We point to Christ when we teach the whole counsel of Christ, not a portion that we deem right. Like the Jews who taught the law and then they taught the law wrongly. They were wrong. This is how we point to Christ. We teach the whole counsel of Christ. Jesus is not this man that lived to show us how to live. Jesus is not this good teacher who gives us a lot of good life lessons. He's not like Muhammad or Buddha or any other world religion leader. He's not like the prophets of the Old Testament. He's not like a pastor. He's not a pastor. He pastored no one. He is the great shepherd. Pastors help keep things in order. I left you in Crete that you may put in order what remains. Why? By teaching Christ and subjecting yourself to one another through the Word of God for the sake of Christ. That's the point of the church. That's a proper ecclesiology. Not this business mind garbage that we have today in our culture. We point to Christ. Even so, man's testimony of Christ is not vital for the salvation of people. Our testimony in that town, I'm not saying we don't proclaim, that's how God saves, through mere human beings. We, as brothers and sisters, we teach the Scripture. And through that, people are discipled. And through that discipling, what happens? God brings to life dead sinners. But our testimony is not vital for Christ to be truth. It doesn't matter what we say or what we don't say. Someone told me this week that Paul was a liar. The Apostle Paul. They have taken their New Testament and just eradicated anything Paul teaches. Which in turn, they have to cut out all of John, all of Peter, the book of Hebrews, James, of course. And what's left? And we've got the histories and the Gospels. But they agree with Paul, so cut them out. So we've got nothing. We've got maps. Well, Jesus used to live there, and He walked here, and He died there. How do you know that? Well, the map doesn't tell you that. Oh, I guess He doesn't. The map doesn't tell you that Jesus lived there. See how silly that is? That's where we are. The testimony of Christ in us is not vital, for He has a greater testimony. What is it? It says they rejoiced in John's testimony for a little while. See, they saw John. They confronted him. They're like, what are you doing? Why are you teaching? More importantly, why are you baptizing? That's what their problem was. And then they rejoiced in it. They tolerated. Oh, look at John. Look at John. Look at Herod. We love John, but John pointed to Christ. And now they don't tolerate Christ, but they tolerated John who pointed to Christ. You see how that is? What's Jesus doing there? He's rebuking them for their fleeting, selfish, superficial trusting in John the Baptist. They thought he's no problem. He's no sweat. He's just this weird guy with bugs in his teeth. Long hair, doesn't bathe, wearing animal skins. That was before it was popular. We love the gospel. We love the preaching of God. We love the truth, they would say. Oh, not anymore. Hebrews 10 has a little bit of something to say about that. If I had time, I'd read the whole chapter. But all in all, we see, Hebrews 6 says something about that too. We experience, and all of a sudden we go, that worked for a while. You know why? Because it was a human response to truth. It's like the parable of the sower. The seeds that plant, some of them look like Christians for a long time, and then all of a sudden they just go, psh, done. Because they're not trusting in the gospel of Christ, the grace of God. And you always wonder, why is it always the most zealous people who seem to fall away from the faith? Because in their zeal that seems like affection, it's really self-righteousness. It really works. Remember so-and-so used to preach outside and used to be a pastor and now he sells cars? But that'd probably be what I have to do if I wasn't in ministry, sell cars. And I hate selling cars, so I'd be standing out in front of the cars with a cup. What do we do? Man, I can't believe that happened to them. Believe it. Believe it. Jesus says there's a testimony, and John, though he had a testimony, it's not the one that matters. You rejoice in John's testimony, but you rejected it. Verse 36, 37, and 38. We'll close them in these statements. Jesus is saying, the works that I do, the works of God, verse 36, but the testimony that I have is greater than the one of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am now doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. You see that? The words that I am speaking to you this very moment, Jesus says, are the testimony of God who sent me. For they are the words of God. The works of Jesus are His words. And they speak on His behalf. And the Jews would think, well, this isn't enough. You're still testifying. See, it's sort of like a circular reasoning in some sense. You know, we're going back to the beginning. We're using this, which we're trying to prove as an argument to prove it, etc. You're saying your testimony isn't good and John's testimony isn't good, but now you're saying the words you say. You see what he's doing? He's saying the Father is the one who testifies of me. The Father is the one. And verse 37, the Father who sent me himself bore witness about me. Now see, that's hard to trump, isn't it? I mean, I've had that conversation the last few weeks. I've had somebody tell me, well, I have the Holy Spirit in me as well. And just because, you know, you what do you do have? You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Everything you say about the Bible is what's true? What about what I have to say? Well, what you're saying is not found in the Bible. Well, God revealed it to me, the God of the earth. The God of the enemy of God, the God of the powers and principalities of darkness. Satan revealed it to you. Well, I've seen the work of God. I've seen miracles. Satan performed those miracles. It's not about interpreting Scripture. It's about reading English. It's about reading sentences. It's about reading the context. It's about repeating, really. That's what preaching is. Right preaching, right doctrine, right theology is just saying what the Bible is saying. Just say it and maybe expound upon it just a little bit. But it's not necessary to even expound, is it? Not so much. But it does slow us down that we might digest it a little more. See, this is not your meal, beloved. The meal is when you go home tonight and you pick it up and you read it. That's the meal. This is the menu. Preaching in the assembly, I believe, is the menu. Yes, you're being fed, but at the same time, it's not enough. And listen to what Jesus says. The Father who sent me has borne witness about me. His voice. This is tough. You think you've heard from God. You've never heard His voice. You've never seen Him. And you do not have His Word abiding in you. For you do not believe the one who has sent me. He attacks the internal claim of the Jews that God was their Father. They lived to honor Him. They knew Him. They obeyed Him. They heard His voice through the prophets and they had the authority to judge according to Scripture. Wow. Those people have said to me, I have the Spirit of God and I believe differently, or who do you think you are to interpret it that way? My answer, and like someone says, well, I read the Bible too. Somebody told me that recently. I'm like, really? And I've done an exhaustive study on several words, and I know. But one guy trying to argue with me that the Tanakh, that we need to go back to the law. Really? And your source of salvation comes from where? Well, I don't believe that. Paul was just, he got kicked out of Judaism, so he had a bone to pick. That's why he wrote these things. Well, I see that the only place we really find a deep exposure of justification is Paul. Plainly. I mean, it's there, it's everywhere, but without Paul, what do we have? Without the Scripture, without the New Testament. See, the Jews did the same thing. They began to read the Bible and they were thinking, we have the Word of God. We have the authority of Moses. We have the prophets on our side, is what they're thinking. And Jesus in verse 38 says, you don't even have the Word. You don't have the Word abiding in you. You don't even have it in your hands. I see it dangling in front of your face, but it's not there. The Word of God is not there. It's not in your heart. It's not in your mind. It doesn't abide in you. You, if you had the Word of God in you, would believe in me. And you would believe that I was sent by the Father. So those people that say, I read the Bible too, I want to answer. I don't, but I want to answer. Yes, but you read the Bible to prove what your flesh wants to believe. You go through and you find the verses. Find the verses. I don't tell people to read verses. I tell people to read letters and to read the Gospel of John. It does them no good to go read John 3. It does them no good to read John 3 when they're already presupposed or predisposed to not believe. They're going to go in there, well, I'm just going to read. I'll show you. No, just go read the whole Gospel of John. Just go read the entire letter to the Romans. Go read the entire... Go read the letter to the Galatians. Paul's first epistle. Jesus was harsh. You don't have the Word abide in you because you don't believe. I know this because you don't believe. I know this because I'm God. Not just believe who He is, but believe what He says about Himself. See, Jesus says He is God and that He is the only way to life. You don't have His Word abiding in you, Jesus would say, because you don't believe Me. What is this thing that Jesus teaches? He teaches the good news of God. He teaches His divine nature, that He is God. He teaches His work and His words are effectual for salvation. He teaches faith. He teaches everything related to the gospel of grace. There's something that we'll talk about in the weeks to come, but you are not required to have exhaustive knowledge of Christ. But in order to be saved, you must have sufficient knowledge of Christ. And sufficient knowledge is found very plainly. Listen to me. Plainly in the Scripture. Plainly. He is God. He is man. He obeyed. He died. He rose from the dead. And only through Him are you righteous. Only through Him are you justified. Only through His work can you be redeemed. Christ did it all of this gospel, Paul would say, according to the Scriptures. Sufficient. The Holy Spirit of God can wake us, regenerate us, and cause us to believe by hearing the truth. And in verses 39 and 40, and I'll quit there, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about Me. Yet you refuse to come to Me that you may have life. See, these Pharisees had everything that they had in assurance and confidence because of who they were and what they knew. But they did not know Christ. And so when it came down to the end of the day, they argued in every respect, everything that would say, we know the truth. We know God. See? And God Himself in the flesh, the God-man, said to them, you do not know, because the Word of God does not abide in you. And you think you can find salvation through the Scriptures. What does that really mean? I'll preach on that in the weeks to come as well. But here's in a nutshell what Jesus is saying. You're going to dig through the pages of Scripture and you're going to find the things that you think will ensure your salvation. And you're going to act on them and walk in them and do these things, and you are missing the point that it is Me. It is Me. It is Me that will save you, and only Me. And that's what Jesus is saying. And that's what I'm saying to you, beloved, today. No matter what roller coaster of a train wreck that seems to befall you this day, no matter how frustrating or hard or burdened you might feel, Christ is sufficient for your salvation. And Christ alone is sufficient for your joy. And Christ alone is sufficient for your confidence and for your assurance. And as a people, as a church, as the body of Christ in our small little area, in our small little segment, we will point to Christ, who is the light, who is the life, and who is the truth. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for giving us truth. We thank You for allowing us to see and to believe. And I pray, Lord, as we do every time we gather, that You would continue to teach us and to grow us deep in the knowledge of this grace. That You would continue to mold us into the pattern of Your call. That we would continue to profess and to believe and to point to Jesus Christ, the righteous. And that we not spend so much time engaging the world in debate and argumentation, but Lord, that we would spend more time in prayer and in proclamation of the gospel. To prepare us for that, Father, drive us to Your Word. Drive us to the truth of Scripture as we continue to just walk in this life by faith and not in the flesh. We praise You for Your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.